Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you today. Good to be here, isn't it? Blessing to be with the family of God. Thank you so much for taking the time to be here and to join with us in this time of service to God. Thank you to the men who've led us this morning. Thank you for leading us in the songs, Patrick, and Mr. Van for leading us through the memorial of Christ's death, and Vance for leading us in the reading of God's holy text. We're going to come back to Romans 6 in a little bit, but I actually want you to turn to Exodus chapter 32. That's where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. But as I was thinking about what we were going to talk about this morning, I was thinking about this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, and it's an idea that's repeated over and again in the New Testament, looking backwards at the Old Covenant, at the Old Testament. Here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer says to us, or writes to us, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices," the sacrifices of the priests that were offered on a daily basis, which they offer continually year by year, "make those who approach perfect." Here he says that those things were a shadow of what was to come. We look at texts like Colossians chapter 2. Paul, again, writing concerning the old covenant and the laws that surrounded it, things like the Sabbath day memorial and things regarding food and drink and the different important dates on the calendar that they would memorialize. He said, "These things," verse number 17, "these things are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The idea that seems to be apparent that throughout God's working with the Israelite people, he was trying to teach us and them about what Christ would do through his sacrifice. And that so much of what we see with the people of the Old Covenant are things that were laying the groundwork and also teaching us about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's so much we can learn from them. In Paul's writing to the Roman church, in Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said that whatever was written in former times, or former days, was written for our instruction. So, why do we need to know Old Testament history and prophecy and poetry and all of those things? It's because there's so much that God has to teach us there. Having a shadow of the good things to come. And so one shadow I want to examine this morning comes from Exodus 32. And that's where I want to spend some time looking. I want to examine the idea that there are lessons, important lessons, that we should learn from the Israelites breaking the bonds of Egyptian slavery, and how they have so much to teach us in regard to how we walk with Christ today, and why Christ, the things he offers us, is just simply better. If you go back, many of us remember this, that after Joseph had passed on, and there rose another Pharaoh, the text tells us, who did not know Pharaoh, became very paranoid about the way the Jewish people, their numbers were growing. And so out of that paranoia, what did he do? But he then enslaved the Jewish people and put a heavy weight of slavery upon them. And so they were enslaved by force. And as you might imagine, it caused them great angst and pain, and they began to cry out to God. And as God begins to speak to Moses, what does he say to him? I have heard the cry of my people. And so God will send Moses to Pharaoh to break those bonds of bondage. He does through those 10 miracles that God performed against the Egyptian people, eventually freeing the people, allowing them to leave. But what we find, and this is the important lesson, is that despite being freed from the bondage of sin, what did they continue to have to deal with over and over again? Was the memory, was the impact that that life had upon them going forward, and how much of a struggle it was for them to rid themselves of that kind of thinking, the way that bondage in Egypt still continued to trap them. The same is true with us, isn't it? We read the passage in Romans chapter 6. In Christ, there is freedom. In Christ, we are given release from the bondage of sin and destruction. Yet how many of us still struggle with sin even to this day? Some of us have been Christians for a while, and yet that struggle still remains evident in our lives. There's some important lessons that I think we need to think about. Number one is we need to realize that sin is costly. And so is atonement. And so I want you to go to chapter 32, and I want to read just a little bit of this text. So Exodus chapter 32. As Moses has went up on the mountain to be with God, and God is delivering him the Ten Commandments, and you remember he receives them on those stone tablets. He's been away for a while. And verse 1 tells us, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. You also may remember that because God was on that mountain, the people, when God spoke to them from the mountain, had become absolutely terrified. And remember, they pleaded with Moses to go up to speak for them. And that's what Moses is doing. And yet, when he doesn't come down as quickly as they want, what do they turn to or toward? It says, as he delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, the brother of Moses, and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You see it just right away, what's going on. There, the influence that they had with the Egyptian is not gone, has it? They remember the Egyptian gods. They remember the influence of the Egyptian gods on their lives. And even though they know those gods are worthless and empty, they're still going back to them. Isn't that us? Even though we know that those sinful behaviors we were doing before are empty and useless, we struggle with it, don't we? They still call to us at times because we've not eliminated them from our lives. And so sometimes we find ourselves being dragged back into that behavior. And so they say, Aaron, make us gods. So Aaron stood up and said, no way, I won't do this. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he says. I think this is fascinating. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, you don't even read an argument, do you? There's not even a little hint of a disagreement. Take and note that in your mind. We'll come back to that idea later when Moses talks to Aaron. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. All right, before I move on, that just in my mind, I go back to when they came out of Egypt. If you'll just go back just for a second to chapter 12, I want you to notice something that is very fascinating about this whole thing. Where did those gold earrings come from and all the other jewelry? Go back to chapter 12. This is when Pharaoh had finally had enough. His son has died now, and so he's told Moses, leave. Take your people and go. But that's not all they take, is it's not just their belongings. But if you go to chapter 12, verse 35, it says at the end of that verse, they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And then 36 says, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Now notice the end of that verse. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Part of their bounty, and in a way I'm just guessing here, is this is a kind of a payment that God provides to them for all their years of bondage and slavery, all the work they did for the Egyptians. The Egyptians have to pay at least some back to them, don't they? And they give them all this gold, all this expensive jewelry and clothing. God gave them vast rewards, doesn't he? And then you go back to chapter 32. What do they do with those things God had given to them? They go, and if you go back to verse 4, after giving them to Moses, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. They took the plunder God gave to them, the reward, the riches, and they gave it right back to sin. When we fall back into sin, imagine what we're doing to the reward God has given us. The text tells us that, the Bible tells us that when we do that, we put Jesus back to an open shame. There they are, going back into their sin. Sin is costly, and it will cost us dearly. If you go down to verse 6, as that verse ends, it says, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Some of us play with God. They're playing with God. And God isn't going to stand up for that. Sin is costly. It will cost us everything. James chapter 1, 14 and 15, in a discussion of sin and where sin comes from, James tells us, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Verse 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, does what? Brings forth death. Sin is killing us. Sin is destroying our lives. And if we remain in sin, we're going to pay the ultimate price for our sin. In Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus asks it this way. He says, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? What are you exchanging your soul for? How valuable is it to you? What would you give up in order to have God's forgiveness? Are you willing to give up all for him? The psalmist, there's an interesting psalm in Psalm 49, 7 through 9. And it's a discussion of the psalmist about riches and how being rich is really futile in the end. It's not going to get you into heaven. It's not going to get you God's favor. Notice what he says in Psalm 49, verse 7. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. That's fascinating to me about the real cost of sin and how that as human beings, no matter how much we gain in this life, no matter how even good we are, it's nothing in comparison to the cost in which we incur in our sin. We can never work it off. We can never pay it off. We can never be good enough. You and I, on our own, can do nothing for our destitution in sin. And so that's why I'm thankful for texts like 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, a reminder of the price that was paid for each one of us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, here John writes, he says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," he's talking to Christians, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's our advocate. Literal kind of translation or ideal there is he's our a lawyer, our attorney before God, right? He's arguing our case to God. And then he goes on to say, and verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That word propitiation is a really fascinating, interesting word, but it carries with it the idea of atonement or payment due. In other words, what John is telling us is that Christ made the payment due for us. He is our propitiation. He paid the debt that I could never pay. And so I owe him everything. May we not take that most precious gift of the propitiation of Jesus Christ and belittle it by the sinful desires we have. But may we come out of sin and into his light. Sin is costly, and so is atonement. Number two, we note from Exodus 32 that when there is sin in the camp, it must be expelled. If you go back to 32 and 15, again, this leads from one idea to the other. Sin is costly, right? Notice what has to happen because of their sin. Moses coming down off the mountain, or Moses up there with God. The text tells us, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." Man, wouldn't that have been fascinating to see? These were written by the hand of God, by the finger of God. Man, that's overwhelming to think about. But we'll go on. Verse 17, "When Joshua heard the noise of the people," remember what it said just earlier? What were they doing in verse 6? They were eating, drinking, and playing. When Joshua comes down, what does he think's going on? "When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.'" That's what it sounded like. "But they were eating, drinking, and playing. But he said," verse 18, "'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.'" People playing with sin, right? We can so easily deceive ourselves into thinking, oh man, this is the best. Isn't life so much fun? Until you see the end result, right? He said that As soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf. Man, how must that have felt for Moses? Just for a second, just think about that. All that God has done through Moses, all the sacrifice on Moses' part, all the benevolence of God to the people. He's broken them out of heavy Egyptian bondage. He's done these 10 miracles while at the same time, none of those 10 plagues affected the Jewish people. Do you remember that? They were protected from all that. It was the Jewish people who were affected. God's hand of protection was on them the whole time. He brought them through all of that. Brought them across the Red Sea on dry ground. God parting the waters. They've now come to the mountain of the Lord. God is making his covenant with the people. Moses has been up there for all this time talking with God for the people. It's all been for them. And yet when he gets down off the mountain, what's the very first thing he sees? The golden calf. How his heart must have sank. Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And then notice verse 20. Sin is costly. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. Why? I think about what, you remember in John, or in Revelation, when the scroll, God told him to take the scroll and to eat it. And you remember when he first put it in his mouth, that it tasted like honey, but then what happened when it got down to his stomach? It was bitter, right? Because he really felt the true message. We need to own our sin. We need to own our sin. To be honest with ourselves about who we are. Why is Moses having them to drink it? Because he wants to make it personal for them. He wants them to remember this day. He wants them to realize the true depth of depravity they've allowed themselves to go into in such a short period of time. As Christians, when we think about what God has done in our lives, how he's brought us out of sin, how he's redeemed us by his own blood. I think about Romans chapter 6. The same discussions are coming up, right? There are those who are saying, hey, I'm a Christian now and I have the blood of Christ, so just let me live and be free and happy and let's rise up, eat, drink, and play. And so Paul says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's a ridiculous question. And Paul isn't asking it to get a response, is he? And so he says very vehemently, or writes in verse 2, by no means, certainly not, God forbid. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? You could easily say to the Israelites, God has brought you out of Egyptian bondage. Why would you long to go back to that life? Yet that's a memory that they're going to struggle with for a long time because they cannot rid themselves of it. But Paul says to us as Christians, those of us who have been buried with Christ in baptism have died to sin. We've made a commitment to God to live differently. To be holy as he is holy. To live like him. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you get the idea there? He's repeating, you've died, you've died, you've died to live. to live anew. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self, a hope, because if you this didn't happen, then we need to go and fix this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You've been set free if you're a child of God. You've had those chains of bondage released, broken loose. Why would you live any longer in it? You think about this idea that when there's sin in the camp, it must be expelled. There's both a individual element to this, and there is a congregational element too, right? We won't spend a long time on this, but I do want you to notice, just kind of for impact's sake, this is so true in the camp itself, and we'll see that in the Israelite camp as we move forward here. But when there's sin in the camp, it must be expunged or expelled. He says in 1 Corinthians, or writes in 1 Corinthians 5:4, there's a young man who's in some sin. And in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 5, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. When we talk about church discipline or the need to discipline one of our brothers or sisters or even ourselves, what's the ultimate goal of that? It's to save that brother or sister. Paul says we deliver them to Satan. We let them go over into their sin. We practice church discipline for what purpose? Is that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What's the ultimate goal of discipline, both individually and congregationally? That is so that we can preserve the soul. It's fascinating. We can't get into this in depth, but this seems to have worked in Corinth. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes about a brother in Christ who was in sin, who they did practice church discipline. And now Paul says, this young brother has turned back to God, and so what should you do? You should now love him. The text tells us, verse 7, you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. When we talk about this idea of expunging sin from the camp, whether it's in my own life or if as a congregation you're doing this, the ultimate goal is for the salvation of the congregation and of the individual. In James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, James writes, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's the goal of evangelism. That's the goal of church discipline. That's the goal of my individual discipline in my life when I need to correct myself. It's to save the soul. Sin has to be dealt with. It cannot be ignored. We need to own our sin. Sin is costly, and so is atonement. Sin must be expunged from the camp. Number 3, be careful to not follow others into sin, but take a stand for God and for righteousness. This is a lesson Aaron needed to learn, isn't it? You go back in that text, Aaron didn't put up an argument when they told him to make the calf, did they? But when he talks to Moses, you get kind of a different story out of him. I think this is fascinating. If you go to Exodus 32 and 21, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them? Moses can't understand. He's like, Aaron, what did they do to you? How did they force you to do this? How did they compel you to do this? Now we remember, we've read earlier, right? We have a view into an insight into what actually happened. But you notice what Moses does here, or I'm sorry, Aaron. Verse 22, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil." It just echoes of Adam and Eve, isn't it? It's not me, God. It's that woman that you put in here. It's her. Or Eve is like, what? No. It's Satan. He made me do it. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there. But you go back and read those. Notice their excuse making. You have a little excuse making of Aaron, don't you? You ever excuse your sin? You ever blame it on somebody else? You're not going to be able to do that before God. And so Aaron said, "Said their heart is, or they are set on evil, for they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land." Oh, do you see what he just did there? He said it's the people's fault. And now what did he say? "Moses, it's really your fault. You were up there way too long. Why didn't you get down here? Everybody but me, right? Everybody but me. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So they said to them, "Let any..." So I said to them, "Let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me. And then notice this. He doesn't just blame the people. He doesn't just blame Moses. But notice who he blames this time. "I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." The fire's the sinner, right? That's the real evil. Now, if I remember right, they brought in the gold and he took the hammer and he made the golden calf. But when I hear him talk back, no, that fire just produced this. I just threw it in there and whoa, man, this came out. We do it, don't we? Every excuse under the sun, if I can just make it somebody's problem other than mine. The Bible makes it quite clear, though, that Aaron is guilty in this matter as well. If you go down to verse 25, the end of that verse, "For Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies." Moses let them break loose. I'm sorry, I keep saying Moses. Aaron! Y'all correct me on that if I say that wrong. Aaron, I don't want to keep wanting to say Moses. But Aaron took part in this, didn't he? And he knew it was wrong. He knew it was wrong. That's why he told, you notice he didn't try to defend the action, does he? He called it evil. He just tried to take himself out of it. Sometimes we get carried off into sin, don't we? But we need to remember what God says to us. I didn't put this. Oh, yeah. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. Paul reminds the Romans and us as well that we can get involved in sin even when we're not the ones actually committing it, can't we? In Romans 1:32, "Though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die," right? You commit sin, you deserve to die. But not only that, they not only do them, but what? Give approval to those who practice them. We can find ourselves getting caught up in other people's sin by just being someone who approves, who allows what's going on to occur. You and I as Christians need to stand up bravely. The Philippian church in Revelation chapter 3, notice what God said to them, Philadelphia church in Revelation chapter 3, he writes to them in verse 8, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have little power." Talking about them individually have little power. "And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." at your place of work, at your school, there may not be Christians around you. There may not even be people trying to act very righteous. But that's not an excuse for you and me to get caught up into sin. God said to the Philadelphia church, I know you have little power, but he still expected them to stand up. And he praised them for standing up in the midst of a very difficult situation. Sometimes it's in those moments that you and I can shine the brightest for Christ, that his light can reflect upon us the most. And we can have the most influence. As when your group of friends at work want to go to the bar to go get drunk or want to go involve themselves in something that isn't appropriate, it's when you say, no, I can't do that. I'm trying to shine a light for Jesus, that you actually show to them an example of Christ living in this world, an example they need to see. We need to shine out. He goes on in verse 11, in Revelation 3:11, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Hold fast. Don't follow others into sin, but take a stand for God and for righteousness. And then quickly, as we come to an end here, one final point is that sin demands judgment or atonement. One of those two things is going to happen with each and every one of us. Will it be judgment or will it be atonement? There's a really fascinating parallel here, and I want to share it with you. If you go back to Exodus 32, I want to show you this. Exodus 32, what happened as a result of their sin? If you go down to verse 26, the text tells us, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. By emphasis, if you're not on the Lord's side, you go over there. There's a decision that has to be made in our lives. There's a dividing line that's been drawn in the sand. And it is those who are God's and those who are not. We must make a choice. And if you try to refuse to make a choice, you're making one whether you realize it or not. Whose side are you on? Then he said, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate, from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Wow, that's brutal, isn't it? And the sons of Levi did according to the word of the Lord. Now notice this. In that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. When God put out his dividing line, 3,000 people chose to go away from God. In establishing God's people, 3,000 walked away that day. 3,000 chose the other side. If you go on and read that text, you go down to verse 30. Moses says, now I'm going to go up to make it to perhaps, the end of verse 30, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And so he goes up to plead their case before God. A line has been drawn and sides have been chosen. Now I want you to go fast forward just for a second here to Acts chapter 2. I'm fascinated by this. As God makes his covenant with his people of the Old Testament, 3,000 souls died that day because of their refusal to come out of sin. Go now to Acts chapter 2, and you see almost the reverse of that very thing. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says to them, you've crucified the Lord. You've crucified Jesus. Out of that feeling of guilt and condemnation for their sin, what do they do in verse 37? Men, what must we do? They know where they are. And so Peter responds, he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 40 tells us, with many other words, he went on to testify them to be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, and that day about 3,000 souls were added unto them. What a fascinating parallel. I'm not saying there's a big lot of meaning behind it, but it is interesting. Thus God begins to make his establishment of his kingdom in Acts chapter 2. And therefore the church has begun and it moves and progresses through time till this day. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sets down the dividing line. All who are mine, come unto me, God speaking. All those who are God's, come onto this side of the line. 3,000 souls decided to become Christians that day. They decided, I want atonement and not judgment. One final verse in Joshua chapter 24. To this same group of people, well, their children at least. In Joshua 24 and verse 15, after the conquest of the land, Joshua is preparing to depart. And as they enter the land and they're beginning to settle it, he says in verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve. And it's interesting that he says, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell, you need to make a choice. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's a choice we all make in regard to sin. And it's which side of the line we're going to be on. Will I seek judgment or atonement? To get judgment, you don't have to do anything. You can just leave here today just as you came in. Don't make any changes. Continue, if you're not a Christian, just continue to live like a non-Christian, like a sinner. But if you want atonement and payment to be made, propitiation to be made on your account, there's something God requires of you. And that is coming on this side of the land, this side of the line, by obeying the gospel plan of salvation. Peter told them in Acts 2 to do what? Repent. You got to change your mind and your heart. You can't continue to live for sin. You've got to change your direction. You've got to change your mindset toward lust and desire. You have to quit desiring sinful things and desire the good. You have to confess Jesus as Lord. What was required in Acts chapter 8 of the eunuch? When he said, what hinders me from being baptized? What was Philip's response? If you believe, then you may. And then he made his confession of faith, didn't he? And to walk through that door, crossing that line, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus for the remission of your sins. Are you prepared today to cross the line toward God and away from sin? Will it be judgment or atonement? We have an opportunity now for you to come forward to make that known. We can add you to the Lord's kingdom this very day. You don't have to leave here uncertain, concerned, or anxious about the future. You can know your hope is assured. If we can help in any way, we beg you, plead you, please come as together we stand, as we sing.